o'clock in the morning. Let me pray for us one more time. It's a little loud. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that we get to open your word together now. Lord, your word gives life. Because your word is your spirit's sword. Your word discerns the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Your word exposes, reveals, heals, gives life. We pray you'd open our eyes that we can behold wondrous things in your law this morning, and that we would know you in Christ more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine this morning that you're one of the Israelites and you're about to enter into the promised land. The Exodus generation that rebelled in the wilderness has passed away, and Joshua has been chosen to replace Moses and to lead the conquest. You reach the Jordan River, and God miraculously stops the waters from flowing so that the whole nation can pass over into the land on dry ground. And now the nations who are living in the land are shaking in their boots. Joshua 5:1 tells us this. It says that when they heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. Everything has been prepared. God is on your side. The enemy is trembling before you. All that's left is to go and conquer the land and receive the promises. Except that Joshua gathers the nation. He calls an assembly because he has received a word from the Lord. So you come together and Joshua stands up and he says to the people, there's something we need to do before we conquer the land. There's an instruction from God that we must obey if we are going to be successful. Well, what is it? Maybe it's a day of fasting. Maybe they need to offer a sacrifice. Now, here's the instruction Joshua gives in Joshua 5. All the men must be circumcised. Now, men, if we were there, that would probably be the last thing we would want to hear, right? But unfortunately, the rebellious generation that died in the wilderness had neglected to perform this duty when their sons were born. And now, before Israel could enter the promise of God's kingdom, they had to undergo the rite of circumcision. If any Israelite thought in this moment to ask Joshua why they had to do this, I have no doubt that he would have turned to Genesis 17 in the book of Moses, to God's covenant with Abraham. And so as we prepare to look this morning at Genesis 17, I think it would be a helpful moment for us to pan out for a few minutes and just to remember the three covenants that we've seen so far in the book of Genesis. We've seen three covenants so far. First, in Genesis 2, we saw the covenant relationship that God initiated with Adam in the Garden of Eden. God promised to provide Adam with eternal life in his garden temple on one condition. That one condition is that Adam could not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If he ate of this tree, God said, you will surely die. That was the covenant arrangement in the garden. And we know, of course, that Adam did eat from this tree, and that sin and death entered the world that day. And what we have to remember about this is that because Adam broke God's covenant in the garden, all people are under God's curse of death. We are all born in sin, separated from God. We are all in Adam. We are all in need of redemption. The covenant with Adam, what happened with that covenant, explains the need for what we're going to see this morning. Now, fast forward to the second covenant we see in Genesis, God's covenant with Noah and his sons after the flood in Genesis 9. Unlike the covenant in the Garden of Eden, in this covenant, God made unconditional promises that were based solely on his grace. And yet, we saw that this wasn't a covenant that would bring redemption. This covenant instead established God's common grace toward the sinful world until redemption came. God promised he would not destroy the world again. He would provide the blessings of food and fruitfulness to all flesh. He would restrain sin through the sword of human governments. These covenant promises of common grace were signified by God setting his bow in the sky. In the Noahic covenant, God laid down his weapon of warfare against mankind until his redemptive plan was fulfilled. Well, fast forward one more time to the third covenant that we've seen in Genesis, God's covenant with Abram in Genesis 15. Now, before the covenant itself was made, God had already made promises to give Abram offspring and land. And through that offspring and land, God would establish a great nation. Ultimately, through that nation, God promised that all the families of the earth would be blessed. These promises were about nothing less than the coming of God's redemptive kingdom. And then in Genesis 15, to assure Abram of these promises, God solidified them by making a covenant with him. And we saw that the most significant aspect of this third covenant was that God alone took on the covenant oath. When Abram sacrificed and separated the animals, God's presence alone went through the pieces, signifying that he would take on the curse if he did not fulfill the covenant. This was a covenant that depended entirely on God to fulfill. Three major covenants in the book of Genesis so far, and this brings us to our passage today, Genesis 17, and to what many refer to as the covenant of circumcision. An immediate question that I want to answer before we get into the chapter is this. Are we about to look at a second covenant that God makes with Abram? Or are we looking at an extension of the same covenant that God already made in Genesis 15? Now, commentators are divided on that question, and I've gone back and forth in it myself this week. On the one hand, there's definite continuity between these two chapters. The same redemptive kingdom is in view in both chapters. God's promises are not altered, they're simply amplified. And yet, as we get into this chapter, we're going to see that there's also the introduction here of conditions and curses, which are hard to square with the fact that God alone took on the oath in Genesis 15. And yet still, we can observe that Scripture never speaks of multiple covenants with Abraham. Scripture always speaks only of the one covenant that God made with Abraham. So what do we do? What are we looking at this morning? I think the best solution is to recognize that we're going to see elements of tension in this one covenant that God made with Abram, and that this tension that exists in this story is resolved only through the new covenant. In other words, the Abrahamic covenant cannot be truly understood apart from its final fulfillment in Christ. But before we get there, let's just see the Abrahamic covenant in its own context and its own terms. This morning we're going to see eight truths about the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 17. Eight truths this morning. First thing we want to see is the God of the covenant. The God of the covenant. Look at Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty." 13 years have passed since we last saw Abram at the end of chapter 16. When we last saw him, he had had an Adam-like fall, right? When he listened to his wife's unrighteous plan to bear a child through her servant Hagar. When Hagar did conceive, she looked with contempt on Sarai, and Abram passively allowed Sarai to abuse her to the point that Hagar fled into the wilderness. There, as the angel of the Lord, God appeared to her. And he called her to return to Abram, and he gave her son a name, Ishmael, God hears. Now, while this name was a reminder to Hagar of God's care for her in the wilderness, it was also a message for Abram. The Egyptian slave would return from the wilderness with a word from God to Israel's patriarch. God hears, God sees, God cares. The story ended with Abram expressing his faith in God by giving his son the name that God had spoken. He had begun to walk by sight, but God restored him to the path of faith. And in naming his son Ishmael, we saw that once again, Abram was trusting the truth that God hears. Now, that's when we last saw Abram. 13 years have passed, and Ishmael is now coming of age. It seems likely that even though Ishmael's birth was the result of Abram's disobedience, Abram was probably under the assumption that Ishmael was indeed the son God had promised. And now that he's entering into adulthood 13 years later, the Lord is going to come and correct that assumption. He had revealed himself to Hagar as the God who hears. Now he appears to Abram himself with another name. He is El Shaddai, God Almighty. God Almighty. The name focuses on God's omnipotence, his unlimited power. And we think about that as the perfect complement to the truth that God hears. Think about it this way. If you're having a difficult time, one of the most comforting things you might do is just find a friend who will listen, right? Sometimes you can call someone and you get together for coffee and they'll just be with you and they'll hear you and they'll care for you as you express your discouragement. But generally speaking, hearing is all that friend can do. They can't change your situation. They can't act on your behalf. They can't make things right. They can't intervene in your trial. God, however, doesn't only hear. God is able to do. The God who hears is God Almighty, and He is able to intervene on behalf of His people. He has unlimited power to do mighty works for the sake of those who cry out to Him. And as He now appears to Abram in order to establish His covenant with him, this is the reality that God wants Abram to have before him. God is all-powerful. He is God Almighty. That's the vision that God wants in front of Abram's eyes of faith. Now we'll see why that's the focus of God's revelation as this chapter unfolds. But we need to see the second truth about God's covenant with Abram, the call of the covenant. The call of the covenant. Keep reading in verse 1. The Lord says to Abram, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Well, here God calls Abram to live like those godly men in the past, like Enoch, who walked with God, like Noah, who was blameless in the earth. This message is especially needed in light of Abram's disobedience in chapter 16. The Lord calls Abram out of unrighteousness and to a life that is acceptable to him, that's pleasing to him. And why must Abram walk this way? He says, that I may make my covenant between me and you. Now, at first glance, this looks like a conditional covenant, doesn't it? This looks like a covenant of works. God seems to be saying, if you walk before me, if you are blameless, then I will make my covenant between me and you, and then I will multiply you greatly. Is that the right way to read this? Well, we know in Genesis 15 that God alone took the oath of the covenant. Is God now changing his mind? Is he now imposing covenant conditions on Abram? No, we have to remember what Moses told us in the context of that original covenant ceremony. Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. We saw already that Abram's standing in this covenant is not based on his works. It is based on the fact that God has justified him by faith. God has given Abram a righteous record before him because Abram trusted his promises. God is not now calling Abram to be justified by works. He's not changing the game. What God is doing is he is calling Abram to show his faith by his works. To show his faith by his works. And this makes sense after chapter 16. Abram had failed miserably in the situation with Hagar, and now God calls him back. If he's truly believing in God's promises, then he will express his faith through an obedient life. What we see here is that blamelessness is not the basis of belonging to the covenant. Blamelessness is the evidence of believing in the covenant. It's not the basis of belonging. It's the evidence that you believe it. And what specifically was Abram believing? Well, this brings us to the third truth we need to see, the promises of the covenant. The promises of the covenant. The way that God reveals his promises to Abram in Genesis reminds me of a way that a parent might reveal their vacation itinerary to their children, maybe just one piece at a time. Right? So first you tell them we're going on a trip, and then a few weeks later you say you might want to pack your swimsuit. And finally, you break the big news, we're going to the beach, right? This is kind of like what the Lord has been doing with Abram. After his initial promise of offspring and land and nation, he's progressively revealed a little bit more at a time. In Genesis 12, 7, to this land I will give to your offspring. In Genesis 13, 16, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. In Genesis 15, 4, your very own son shall be your heir. The promises have just kept getting clearer and more defined. Now in Genesis 17, God unfolds the promises in their fullest expression to Abram. Look at verses 3 through 8. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So when Abram falls on his face in the presence of God Almighty, God makes known his covenant promises. And as I mentioned earlier, these are not alterations of earlier promises. These are amplifications of those promises. Not to be trite, but if Abram believed he was getting a burger, now he finds out that it's a double bacon cheeseburger, right? The promise hasn't changed. It's just so much better than he realized it was going to be. Earlier, God had told Abram that a great nation would come from him. Now, God changes Abram's name as he unfolds the scope of this promise. He says, your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Abram means exalted father. Now he's Abraham, which means father of a multitude. The patriarch of Israel is not only the patriarch of Israel. God declares that he will be the patriarch of many different peoples. Another way the promise is amplified is by its explicit revelation of kinship. God had promised earlier to make Abram's name great, like the rulers of the earth. And at times, Abram has appeared to be a man fit for kinship, no more than when he defeated the Eastern Alliance and rescued Lot. But kinship has been implicit all along. Now God speaks it out loud. Kings shall come from you. The promise makes it obvious. God's promises to Abraham are kingdom promises. It's also amplified in respect to the land. Now, by this time, Abraham knows that God has promised to give him and his offspring the land of Canaan. He had Abraham walk the breadth of the land in Genesis 13, said, I will give all of this to you. He defined the boundaries of the land in Genesis 15. But what's amplified now is not what land he will inherit, but how long he will inherit for. He says, I will give it to you and your offspring after you, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. The promised land will belong to the descendants of Abraham from many nations, not for 100 years, not for 1,000 years, not for 10,000 years. It will belong to them forever, for all eternity. But all of this pales in comparison to the ultimate promise that God makes in these verses. Here's the big reveal, right? And I will be their God. And I will be their God. This is the goal of the covenant, church. This is the ultimate aim of God's redemptive kingdom. All who descend from Abraham, the father of many nations, will be reconciled to their creator God. The one true God will be their God. They will belong to him and they will worship him truly and joyfully in his kingdom forever and ever. These are the promises of the everlasting covenant that God makes with Abraham. He will have descendants from a multitude of nations who will live in God's kingdom and worship him for all eternity. Now, with those covenant promises in mind, God introduces a covenant obligation. And this brings us to the fourth thing we need to see, the sign of the covenant. The sign of the covenant. Tomorrow evening, when Daniel and Christina enter into the covenant of marriage together, they will exchange two rings. They'll exchange two things. Vows and rings. The rings, bring the rings, Daniel. Their vows, of course, will form the content of their covenant commitment to each other. Right? Their vows will be what they're committing. But the rings are not insignificant. They are covenant signs. They're symbols that remind them of the vows they've made. And in the same way as the Lord establishes his covenant with Abram, he gives him a covenant sign to remind him of these promises and of God's calling on him. So look at verses 9 through 13. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. So as we consider God's instructions regarding circumcision, what we need to discern together is what is the significance of this sign, right? The rainbow in the Noahic covenant signified God's common grace toward the sinful world. Well, what does circumcision signify in the Abrahamic covenant? And there are three aspects to the sign that we need to see. First, there's a temporal aspect. There's a temporal aspect, an aspect relating to time, right? As we saw in the promises, his covenant with Abraham and his offspring is to be everlasting. Now, getting circumcised is not like getting a haircut, right? This is a permanent deal. And the permanence of this is the point that the Lord draws out in verse 13. So shall my covenant be in your flesh an everlasting covenant. The permanence of the sign points to the permanence of the covenant. These promises will remain in place forever. So there's a temporal aspect. There's also what you might call a genealogical aspect to this sign. A genealogical aspect, an aspect that's relating to the lineage that will come from Abram. The whole story of Genesis, and especially the story of Abram, is all about the promised offspring. From the curse onward, God's people are looking for the seed through whom redemption will come. In the Abrahamic covenant, the promise of the seed is focused on the offspring of Abraham, and therefore circumcision is commanded for each successive generation. In circumcising the newborn son, Abram's descendants would continually be called to look ahead in anticipation of the son, the seed, that God promised. And so there's this genealogical aspect to circumcision, and then there's a spiritual aspect. The cutting away of the flesh in circumcision signified God's call to Abraham to be blameless, to be blameless. You see, physical circumcision represented the necessity of spiritual circumcision. It represented the necessity of spiritual circumcision. Listen to how Moses would later make this connection explicit as he spoke to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 10. He said, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I'm commanding you today for your good? Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that's in it. Yet the Lord has set his love on you, on your fathers, and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." So just notice the similarities there. The Lord is the Creator God. He chose you to be his people. He calls you to walk in his ways. Therefore, be circumcised. Physical circumcision is a picture of the heart that has put off its sinful ways and submitted to the Lord in obedient worship. If the promise, "I will be their God," would be a reality, then Abraham and his descendants needed cleansed hearts that worshipped him. Physical circumcision was meant to be a reminder of this calling. But what if Abraham doesn't do this? What if he doesn't submit to this sign? What if his descendants don't receive this sign? This brings us to the fifth thing we need to see, the curse of the covenant. The curse of the covenant. And you might hear that and be thinking, how can there be a curse in the Abrahamic covenant? This is a covenant based on God's grace, right? Well, this is especially where the tension of the Abrahamic covenant is introduced. While it is a covenant based on grace, nevertheless, God does impose a curse on those who break the covenant. Look at verse 14. "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." The curse itself couldn't be clearer. As one commentator puts it, here's the choice: be cut or be cut off. The one who does not receive the covenant sign is considered a covenant breaker and is put outside the covenant community. Why? Why are they put out? Not because of the sign itself, but because of what the sign represents, right? The refusal to undergo circumcision was a de facto rejection of the covenant. To be uncircumcised meant that you didn't trust in God's promises. It meant that you didn't embrace God's calling. To remain in your uncircumcised state meant that you were intent on continuing as a rebel of God's kingdom. We can see now why it's so important for the wilderness generation to undergo circumcision before they began the conquest of the promised land. The conquest was always to be carried out by faith in God's covenant promises. Yet they had not embraced the sign of those promises. By submitting to circumcision, they signified their trust in God Almighty and their commitment to walk in his ways in the promised land. Now, at this point, the promises have been made. The sign has been given. The warning's been pronounced. It seems that God's covenant with Abram has been clearly laid out, and all that's left for him is to obey. But before that happens, God speaks one more time to Abraham, and this brings us to the sixth thing we need to see: the son of the covenant. The son of the covenant. Now, we need to remember the context here of this chapter is the birth of Ishmael to Abraham by Hagar. Now Abram's 99 years old, Ishmael's 13 years old. It would seem obvious to Abraham that Ishmael would be the son who would bring about the fulfillment of these promises. But here God corrects this assumption. Look at verses 15 and 16. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." So here God makes explicit what Abraham should have known since he first heard the promise of offspring many years before, that the promise of a son will be realized through his own wife. As God changed Abram's name to Abraham, so he also changes Sarai's name to Sarah. It's interesting that in Sarah's case, both names mean the same thing. They both mean princess. And yet God alters her name here because he's about to alter her condition, right? She has been barren for so long. But now this is the one that God will use to give birth to a son for Abraham. She is the one who will make Abraham the father of a multitude of nations. She is the one who will give birth to future kings. This is the plan of God Almighty, the plan of the one who has complete power over his creation. But look at how Abraham responds when he hears this plan in verses 17 and 18. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." So once again, Abraham falls on his face in the presence of God, but this time he falls on his face not with fearful wonder, but with doubting laughter. Moses tells us exactly what he's thinking. 100-year-old men and 90-year-old women cannot have children. And then, that being the case, Abraham makes a request to the Lord. "Let Ishmael live before you." Abraham loves Ishmael. And so he asked the Lord, "Consider choosing him as the recipient of his covenant promises. Here's a son. Here's my son. Use him, Lord." God's response is firm, but also merciful. Look at 19 to 21. God said, "No, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes. I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." So while God will bless Ishmael through his common grace on Abraham's behalf, God firmly rejects Abraham's desire to bless him with covenant promises. Abraham's son will come through Sarah, not Hagar. And the name of the son will be a reminder of Abraham's doubts in God's faithfulness. Isaac means laughter. So while Ishmael's name was a reminder to Abraham that God hears, Isaac's name will always be associated with Abraham's laughter when God spoke these promises. According to God's word, he will be born at this time a year from now. When he's born, his name will testify to Abraham, "God accomplished what I thought was impossible. God Almighty did what I didn't believe he could do. I laughed when I heard this, and look, God has done it." And that's the point. That's why Ishmael cannot receive God's covenant. God is teaching Abraham that the fulfillment of his promises depends entirely on his work. As his covenant is based on grace and not on works, so the fulfillment of his covenant depends on his power and not on man's effort. God will establish his covenant with Isaac because Isaac will be born by faith and not by works, by the power of God Almighty rather than by the plans of a sinful man like Abraham. The birth of Isaac testifies that this is a miraculous covenant that is based completely on the power and grace of God. With this promise, verse 22 tells us that when he had finished talking with them, God went up from Abraham. God's word to Abraham is complete. God's presence departs. And this brings us to the seventh thing we need to see, the obedience to the covenant. The obedience to the covenant. Now, if Abraham believes the promises of God, and if he is submitting to the plan of God, then there's only one course of action that he can take here. He must receive the sign of the covenant. He must gather the men of his household. He must declare the promises of God. He must explain the sign that God has given, and then he must perform the act of circumcision. First on himself, then on Ishmael and the men who belong to him. So just talk about a test of faith, right? If Abraham truly believes, then he will endure this painful act of receiving this covenant sign. That's exactly what he does in verses 23 to 27. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. I think the significance of why he says it over and over and over again is because Israel needs to hear this, right? You guys need to be circumcised too before you enter the land. By receiving the sign of circumcision and applying it to his household, Abram declares his trust in God's eternal covenant. Through circumcision, Abraham pledges his commitment to walk before the Lord and be blameless. Through circumcision, Abraham proclaims his hope in the birth of the promised seed. Ultimately, through being circumcised, Abraham expresses his faith that God's redemptive kingdom will come through his line and that in him all the families of the earth will be blessed. Many centuries later, this hope would finally be realized. And this brings us to the last thing we need to see this morning, the fulfillment of the covenant. The fulfillment of the covenant. The church, the Abrahamic covenant is wonderful. It's a wonderful covenant. Fundamentally, it unfolds the good news of God's redemptive kingdom for all nations through the offspring of Abraham. These covenant promises are gospel promises. They're promises declaring good news to those who have fallen in Adam. At the same time, promises are meant to be fulfilled, and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant comes through Jesus Christ and through a new covenant. In the Abrahamic covenant, God Almighty promised the miraculous birth of a son to a barren woman. In the new covenant, God Almighty brings about the miraculous birth of Jesus, the Son of God, to a virgin. This is the Son that God's people have been waiting for since the promise of the seed of the woman was first given in the garden. This is the serpent crusher. This is the son of Abraham. This is the king of Israel, born of a virgin. In the Abrahamic covenant, the Lord called Abraham to walk before him and be blameless. And while Abraham did walk in obedient faith, he also faltered again and again, as did every one of his descendants. The history of Israel is a history of disobedience to God's covenant commands. But when Jesus came, he never sinned. He always obeyed God's commandments. He walked in perfect communion with God. He was the truly blameless one. In the Abrahamic covenant, the Lord gave Abraham the sign of circumcision. And while this sign reminded Israel of God's eternal covenant promises, it also pointed them to their need for circumcised hearts. The warning that those who were physically uncircumcised would be excluded from God's covenant with Abraham, that pointed to an even greater warning, church. The spiritually uncircumcised will not inherit the kingdom of God. The spiritually uncircumcised will not inherit the kingdom of God. And this is the greatest point of tension in the Abrahamic covenant, right? Because we are not blameless and we do have uncircumcised heart. But the good news is that in the new covenant, all of God's people receive the circumcision of Christ. On the cross, Jesus, the blameless one, was cut off for his people's disobedience. He was cursed in their place. And on the basis of his death, through the work of the Holy Spirit, God circumcises his people's hearts, every one of them. And who are God's people who experience this work? It's not the physical offspring of Abraham. It's the true spiritual offspring of Abraham from all nations. Through his death, Jesus, the promised seed of Abraham, who comes from Israel, brings God's redemptive blessings to all the families of the earth. Now whoever has faith in Jesus is counted as Abraham's offspring, including us today. And all of this brings us to the best part of how the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in the new covenant. Because, church, through Jesus' death and resurrection, we are reconciled to God. He is our God. We are his people. We were created to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We who fell under God's judgment through Adam's sin, we who without hope, without God in the world, through Jesus' perfect life, sacrificial death, powerful resurrection, we have been restored to life with God now and for all eternity in a new heavens and a new earth, the true promised land. Church, the Abrahamic covenant has been fulfilled in the new covenant. And all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. So how should we respond to all that? Three applications that we can make as we close today. First, church, consider whether you are included in the new covenant or excluded from the new covenant. Consider for yourself, am I in this covenant? Am I under this new covenant or am I outside of it? You see, this isn't a covenant you can be born into. It is not a covenant that you can work your way into. Those who belong to the new covenant are those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, those whose hearts have been circumcised by the Spirit, those who have repented of their sins and are depending entirely on the grace of God for forgiveness. So understand this morning that apart from Jesus, you are still condemned in Adam. Understand that you cannot save yourself by your works. Confess your need for God's miraculous work of changing your heart. Place all your faith in Jesus Christ today. Second, if you are under the new covenant by faith in Jesus, then receive the sign of the covenant and be baptized. Be baptized. Jesus first instructed the apostles to baptize new disciples in the Great Commission. And the book of Acts demonstrates that whenever someone believed in Jesus, they received this new covenant sign. Baptism is the way that a new believer in Jesus testifies before God and others that they have trusted in his death and resurrection and that they're believing in the covenant promises. So if you've repented of your sins, if you've been made new through the circumcision of Christ, if you're trusting in Jesus, then express your faith in the covenant by receiving the sign of the covenant and seeking baptism. Third, church, as God's people who have been justified by faith, who are living under the grace of the new covenant in Christ, who have been forgiven of our sins, let us also walk before the Lord and be blameless. Let us walk before the Lord and be blameless. We need to pursue obedience to the Lord, not to earn forgiveness, but because we've been forgiven. Not to merit righteousness, but because he's made us righteous. Not to remain in the covenant by our own works, but to celebrate the covenant by faith. Christ has established his everlasting covenant with us through his death, and we've been reconciled to God through faith. Therefore, church, let us live lives of holy worship as we wait for the fullness of God's kingdom and the joy of God's presence in a new heavens and a new earth. Let me pray for us. Our Father in heaven, you are God Almighty, and you have done what was impossible for us to do. We were condemned in Adam, and we were dead in our sins, but you have forgiven us and made us alive through the death and resurrection of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We praise you this morning for your covenant promises that have been fulfilled in him, and we pray that you would empower us to walk in obedient faith until we enter your new heavens and new earth. We also ask, Father, that you would help us to faithfully proclaim these covenant promises to those who are still in Adam, to our children, to our community, and to people from all nations. We pray all of this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.